Oops. Okay. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul had spent. Okay, I need that right screen clicked on. You know what I'm talking about? Click over there on that screen. There we go. No. Let me try something. No, that didn't work. Oh, okay. There we go. All right. All right. We're up and running. Good job. Okay. Paul had spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus. And it was during that time that he writes his letter to the Corinthians. Paul's stay in Ephesus ends a little more abruptly than he planned when a riot breaks out. A riot breaks out because they're having such a revival in Ephesus that all the fellows who make the idols get all upset because they're losing business. People are becoming Christians and they're throwing away their idols. After the riot, Paul heads north up towards eventually Macedonia. First, he's going to stop in Troas. I didn't mark it on the map, but Troas is right about here. And then from Troas, we're going to see that then he makes his way over to Macedonia, perhaps Philippi. The year is AD 56. It's almost been a year since Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. We think that also took place in 56 AD. One of the issues that Paul will be dealing with throughout this letter is the issue of his authority. In chapter 1, we saw that some people were accusing him of being wishy-washy, a flip-flop. He kept changing his mind. He would tell them that his plans were A, B, and C, and then he would go out and do F, G, and H. And he wouldn't. It's like, well, what's wrong with you? Can't you even make a simple plan and hold to it? The chapter ended with Paul writing in chapter 1, verse 23. This is the second to the last verse. He says, "Now I call upon God as my witness that I am telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a severe rebuke," because this was one of their issues. You promised to come, you didn't show up. What happened? Chapter 2, verse 1. "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." Kind of what was hinted at the end of chapter 1. One of the reasons Paul had changed his plans was that he was frankly tired of all the grief he was getting. Every time he would confront them about something that needs to change, they just all go boo-hoo, wah-wah, and they throw their little temper tantrums. And because of this, when the trouble in Ephesus breaks out, this is why he says, "This is why I headed north instead of taking a boat to Corinth. Because I figured I'd caused enough grief, I'm going to let it go for a little while." He says, verse 2, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad when the one who is made, but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" It's a little rough in the translation. The idea is this: is that if Paul's the one that's continually making them sad, then when he shows up, there's not going to be anybody there to cheer him up because they're all going to be mad at him. New Living Translation says, "For if I cause you grief, who will make me glad? Certainly not someone that I've grieved." Because he's going to show up and they're all going to go like this to him. You know, I've had that happen. You know, you say something mean to somebody, and or even worse, you say something true to somebody, and they just don't like that, you know, kind of a thing. So verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." Paul had written his last letter to them rather than visit them because he wants to wait and visit them under better circumstances. Rather than coming and being heavy-handed with them, he's hoping that his letters will give them a chance to think things over and maybe turn around so that when he shows up, they'll have a happy reunion rather than another you know, why haven't you done this? Why haven't you made your bed for the last 3 days? You know, kind of a thing. You know, you remember your parents saying that kind of stuff, you know. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you, but with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. The words that are used here for affliction and anguish, they're kind of interesting because they're completely different words, but they both carry the same idea of pressure. The word for affliction, it's the Greek word that we often translate tribulation, and it means literally pressure, the pressure's on. And the same word for, and same idea with this word for anguish, it's like, you know, your heart's getting driven into a narrow point where you're squeezed on both sides. That's kind of the pictures that he's painted with these words. In First Corinthians, it wasn't easy for Paul to confront the Corinthians about some of their problems. And one of the problems in particular is something that I believe is what's flowing into this chapter. That this is the problem in 1 Corinthians 5, which was Paul had to confront them over the issue where a man was sleeping with, he's having sex with his stepmother. It's kind of creepy. It's kind of like, ew, I just want to like, ooh, I just threw up in my mouth kind of a thing. I was like, ooh, this is like, what are you doing? This was the extent of their immorality. What you're going to see here, I call it tough love. We have this mistaken notion of love, that if I love somebody, I'm never going to hurt their feelings. I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking this way. If I love somebody, how would I dare ever hurt their feelings? We think, and as Christians, we get a little misguided with some scriptures and the way people misuse them. We think that if you love them, or they'll tell us, if you love me, then you won't judge me. That's one of the favorite verses people like to quote us Christians. It's Matthew 7:1. Don't judge. You shouldn't be judging me. If you love me, you shouldn't judge me. Just let me do what I'm doing. We think that if we love someone, then we're supposed to keep letting them hurt us because Jesus said, turn the other cheek. So we bundle all these things together. And I'd like to suggest we've missed the bigger picture of what love is all about. I think we've kind of twisted some of these ideas of what love is all about. What do you think of this phrase? Love wants the best for others. Would you agree with that? That's not a trick. I'm not trying to trick you. Okay, I'm not gonna say, well, then you're an idiot. No, I'm not gonna do that. Okay. Would you agree with that? Love wants the best for other people. That's true. I think that's true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, because that's what we needed. He wants the best for us. If you love someone with a healthy love, if I love someone with a healthy love, then I need to realize that allowing that person to continue to do the wrong things and or hurt other people is not love on my part. Let me say that again. If I really love someone, then I need to realize that if I don't say anything, if I don't do anything, and this person goes on and on and on to keep doing something that's either hurting themselves or hurting someone else, then I have to question whether I love them. Do you follow what I'm saying? Solomon wrote, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, if your friend is the one that's hurting your feelings, Maybe they're just messed up. Maybe you just got a messed up friend. Okay, that could be. But maybe they have a point. Maybe there's something I should be paying attention to. Sometimes love has to do the hard thing and confront someone. And that's going to cause you these words, affliction and anguish. I remember hearing of a time once when Pastor Chuck had heard about somebody in the church who was having an affair, and Chuck went to go lecture the man. But all he could do when he got there was just to weep over it. It's all he could do was weep. And I like that. I think that if you confront people and there's no sense of anguish in you, well, then maybe you need to rethink what you're doing. I think some people just love to go around and slap people around, and that's not what we're talking about. When you care about someone who is continually doing wrong things, there may be a time when you have to put your foot down, or maybe even step away from them and allow them to experience the consequence of what they're doing. Some people reach this point out of anger because they are just so angry and so tired of this person doing all this crap over and over and over again, and they get so, then they just blow up in anger and then they walk away. But God doesn't want us to do it out of anger. Doesn't mean we don't do it. It means we need to learn to do it out of love. If you learn to put your foot down in love and you don't build up resentment and hatred towards the other person, if you learn to take the tough line and you do it out of love, then there's a chance for restoration. Otherwise, if you're doing it because you just, this person is a jerk and I've had it and they've ruined my life and I'm going to make sure that they spend the rest of their life in jail or something like that, well then, good luck at there being anything good coming out of it. It still may turn out for good, but you're not going to be a part of it. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, that's how we grow up into Him who is the head. Some people that we have in our circles, our friendships, our families, families are the hardest, aren't they? People that are close to us. Some people have to hit a wall before they wake up. And we try to rescue them. We try to keep them from hitting that wall because we love them. I must turn the other cheek. You know, I don't want to be the judge of them, you know. Some people are going to need to go through a divorce. I'm just saying, I'm not in favor of divorce, not in any way. But sometimes that's the thing that will wake people up. Some people may end up losing their job. And we want to keep covering for them at work. When maybe the thing that they need to wake up is to actually lose their job. Those of you who are bosses, the kind thing isn't to just keep covering up for the person that's screwing up. Sometimes you need to confront, and then at some point you have to let them go. Because sometimes that's the best thing. If love wants the best for others, isn't the best thing to get them to stop doing the stupid thing? Isn't that the best thing? Some people will lose their family, and they won't hit the wall until they've lost it all. Some people may end up in jail, and I got to tell you, I've changed over the years. I used to like, oh no, we can't let the police know about this because they might go to jail. You know what? Some idiots need to go to jail. Some people do. Our beloved Franklin Garcia, the pastor of the Spanish Fellowship, found Christ in prison. That's not an automatic thing, but it's possible. Though those things are what we think of as bad things, they might not be bad if they cause the person to turn around. Verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The discipline that had been enacted in the church at Corinth wasn't because Paul's feelings were hurt. Open, unrepentant sin affects the whole church. That's what he's saying. We had to do this thing. What they had to do is they had to kick somebody out of the church for a time. This guy who was sleeping with with his stepmom. They had to say, look, I'm sorry, we have to separate from you. Had to do something. That's about the only thing at their disposal to get the guy to wake up. But open, unrepentant sin, when people are all aware of it, it affects people. Paul wrote in the same context in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Because we, in our evil little minds, we see them doing that. And we see everybody patting them on the back and say, oh, there, you terrible sinner, God forgives you. And I think in my head, look what they just got away with. They just cheated on their wife. They just, you know, gambled away the family fortune. Gee, that would be fun. Why can't I do that? Is it really a good thing to gamble away the family fortune? No, it's a stupid, idiotic thing. Is it really a cool thing to cheat on your wife? I kind of don't think so. I think that's about the way you're going to blow up your life. So, this is why he says, look, the grief is not about whether it hurt my feelings. It's the fact that it hurt the whole church. Verse 6, this punishment was inflicted by the majority. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, it was enough. By the time he writes this letter of 2 Corinthians, it was enough. The punishment was enough. He served his time. He did the crime and he served the time, or what's the word? He paid the price. Yeah, if you can't do the crime, if you can't do the time, don't do the crime, or something like that. Well, the guy did his time, and it was enough. Now, how do you know when the punishment is enough? And again, I believe that Paul is talking about this guy in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul had ordered that the person was cast out of the church. And Paul's saying, now the guy's paid enough. It's time. He's going to say it's time to bring him back. Now, Paul doesn't say that the punishment is enough because the guy was sorrowful. He doesn't say it's enough because I heard he just cried a whole bunch of big crocodile tears. That's all we're looking for. It's just that, oh, I'm so sorry, and the little tear coming down on the eye. No, he's saying it was enough because he found out that the guy had repented. Just a little note here. Some of you think repented means he was sad. No. Repented here means he had turned around. It means his actions had changed. Paul writes, he's going to write later in the same letter about this same situation. He says, now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. It is not uncommon, gang, for us to give up on discipline too quickly. We see the tears. We hear the clank, the cries, the complaints, the wah, wah, my life is so miserable now. And we think, oh, that must be it. The little timer went ding, time to take the cake out of the oven. Not really. The proof is in the change, the turning around. The goal of discipline is not to produce tears. It's to produce a change in behavior. Verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. The goal with discipline is restoration. And frankly, that's when anger comes in. We get confused. We think that the reason this person is being disciplined is because we're just so angry with them. And I'm tired of letting them walk all over me. And I'm just tired of them screwing their lives up. And so I'm trying to punish them. When it's out of anger, I'm thinking the goal is punish. They're getting what they deserve. God's discipline for us is for us to turn our lives around and to follow Him. That's God's goal. Hebrews 12:11 says, "No chastening," and that's a word for discipline. Chastening. It's actually the Greek word paiduo. It means to raise a child. It's how you raise your child. The discipline. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. See, there is sorrow in discipline, but it's not joyful, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I used to struggle with this. What's that all about? The righteousness that discipline produces. We're not talking about salvation kind of righteousness. We're talking about a change in life. Righteousness is also doing the right things. And when I learn the lessons of being disciplined, then what I see produced in my life, I start doing the right things, and that result, that fruit, is peaceable. This is God's goal for discipline. It's all about turning the person around and getting them back on track and doing the right thing. Now see, if I'm disciplining out of anger, if I'm responding out of anger, well, good luck getting that right result. It might produce the right result because God in His grace might be able to get them out of your life and get them in a place where they can get the right result. But God's goal is for a change. Verse 9, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." He's testing them, not just the person who is under discipline, to see if you were obedient in all things. I'm calling this lesson picking and choosing. Another one of the reasons why Paul is writing them rather than visiting them is because he's curious. He just wants to know, if I just tell them what I think they're supposed to do, are they going to do it? Or do I, when I was a kid, I'd only make my bed or clean my room when my mom was standing there watching me, watching over me. You know, and do I have to have Paul right there to do the right thing? Or can I just get a letter from him? I think to some extent we all do this. But sometimes I am just amazed at how selective we can get when it comes to obeying the Lord. I see it in everybody else. I don't see it in myself because I'm, of course, imperfect. And I always do the things that I'm supposed to do. So I just want to let you know this, none of this applies to me. But I am amazed at how much we pick and choose which things we're going to obey. Sometimes we think that we can't obey Him. And that's why we don't. I am trying to learn more, better, about folks who are struggling with some of these serious addictions. And I know in my life, in some things I get it. Some there's areas in my life where I've thought this way, so I understand it to some extent. And you tried to stop doing something, and you failed. You come to church, you get all convicted, or you read your Bible, get all convicted, or you turn on the radio and you listen to Greg Laurie, you get all convicted, you know. And you cry the big crocodile tears and you stop for a week. And then you're back. And you tried, and you've come to the conclusion, I just can't do it. Other people, I don't know why, how other people did it. I guess God must love them better, or there's something wrong with me, or whatever. I've got a friend who graciously gave me permission to listen to some messages at a recent conference for folks who are struggling with addictions. And I think I'll just leave it at that, nice and vague. Because all these things are called anonymous. You know, there's Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, there's Gamblers Anonymous, there's Sexaholics Anonymous. And they are serious about the anonymous thing, you know. I've been listening to these messages, both from both sides, from people who are addicts and from people who live with addicts. And I've heard some of these stories of people who were caught in these serious addictions that just, oh my gosh. And it makes me wonder. I get it why people think that they can't change. And then they get into a program and they learn to work the program as hard as it is. And some of these programs are very hard. They require, one of the terms, I really like this term, rigorous honesty. I like that term. That means you're going to be honest even if it hurts you. Rigorous honesty. That's about living a life of truth, about being real, about not being a phony. And when you've screwed up, you admit it. And you know, sometimes we don't like to do that because we don't like the pain of admitting that we've screwed up. But sometimes you need the pain of admitting that you've screwed up because that's what you need to give you the incentive to change. And I've been listening to these stories of these people who've had these horrible addictions. And they are now, as they're speaking, they're 5, 6, 7, 10, 20 years sober. They changed. They're still working the program, but they've changed. You can change. And I know it's hard because I know people, I'm probably like the last person you want to be telling, because who do you don't want to tell your pastor about your addiction, because then you got to come and listen to him, and you know, he might talk about you in front of the church. I get that. But I know people, and I can refer you to people who can get you into places, you can change. You can. Don't believe the lie that says you can't change. Sometimes it's not can't, sometimes it's won't. I know plenty of us, that's the real thing. We pick and choose which parts of God's word we want to obey. I like the going to church part. Okay, I'll go to church. I'll do that. You know, but some of this other stuff that you want me to do, you know, stop doing this behavior. No, I don't think I can do that, you know. I don't want to do that. Anyway, I'm rambling, sorry. Verse 10. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan has strategies, friends. He does. And so Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to forgive this person because he thinks they're at a critical point. Or that if this person isn't forgiven and isn't restored, Satan's going to get a toehold in their life. There was a British subject named Major William Martin. He is buried on the southern coast of Spain. Martin never knew the great contribution that he would make to the Allied success in World War II, especially in Sicily, because he actually died of pneumonia before that part of the war took place. He died in England in the foggy dampness of pneumonia. You see, the Allies had at one point invaded North Africa, and the next logical step for them was to invade Sicily at one point in the war. They knew that the Germans kind of figured on this as well. And so the Allies decided they were going to try to outfox the Germans. So on one dark night, an Allied submarine surfaces off of the coast of Spain. They put Martin's body in a rubber raft and put it in a place so that it'll wash ashore. And attached to his body are secret documents that seem to indicate that the Allied forces are going to strike next to Greece and Sardinia rather than Sicily. Well, his body washes ashore. The Germans find him, and they think that he must have crashed at sea, and they found this treasure trove of intelligence. And so it goes all the way up to Hitler's headquarters, and while the Allied forces are moving into Sicily, thousands and thousands of Germans are heading into Greece, getting ready to face the next Allied invasion in Greece. Meanwhile, then the Allies invaded Sicily. It is a brilliant thing. They misdirected. The point is that Satan can get us distracted, thinking that the attacks are going to come from one place when they come from a different place. We can think that we are protecting our church from sinners by distancing ourselves from people, when in fact there comes a time when we need to be aware that Satan is going to use that. If you are always thinking you always have to distance yourself from sinners, sometimes sinners are ready to turn and they need to repent, and they have done that and they need to be forgiven. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Some of Satan's strategies that might be involved with what Paul is talking about, one of them is separation. A wolf doesn't tend to attack an entire flock. He tends to take one sheep off of the flock and then attack. And so if someone is at the point where they're ready to be brought back into the fold, and we won't do that, they're open prey for the wolf. Another attack, one of Satan's strategies is condemnation. Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. He accuses the brethren before our God day and night. One of his tactics is to heap condemnation on people to the point where they feel so worthless and think that they're not able to come back to God, when in fact God's waiting for them to come back to him. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When we don't recognize that a person has repented and we don't welcome them back into the church, Satan can use that to drive the other person away from God. This is one of his strategies. Chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, I thought this was interesting. He says, a door was opened to me. See, the riot in Ephesus takes place, and he heads north to Troas. And while he's staying in Troas for a little while, he says, a door opened for me. And I, in other words, some opportunities opened for him to start preaching and sharing the gospel. But he is so unsettled by the fact that he hasn't found Titus yet. And Titus is supposed to be coming back and giving him a report on all that's going on in Corinth. And he's so upset by that he decides to move on from Troas to Macedonia. And the point is that we talk about open doors a lot. Open doors, they're opportunities. And sometimes in our Christianese, we talk about, well, God's opened a door for me to do this, or to open a door for that, or we'll pray, you know, God, would you close the door, or would you open the door? Be careful about how we use these ideas of open doors. Paul has an open door in Troas, but he doesn't stay there. He's unsettled by something, and he moves on. And I'd hate to be, I don't think that I could be the one to stand and say, Paul, you were an idiot. Why didn't you stay? The door was open. It's not black and white as far as open doors. Verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. God leads us in triumph in Christ. There's a Greek word that's translated leads us in triumph. The word is triumbuo, to triumph or to celebrate a triumph. A triumph is a parade. It's not a sports car. It's a parade. My sister used to drive a Triumph sports car. It's not what we're talking about. The Romans had a traditional parade to celebrate the victory of a conquering general who was returning with his armies. And they called those parades triumphs. The commander would lead the procession. He would ride a golden chariot. He'd be surrounded by his officers. This is the way the traditional parades went. His sons would follow his chariot. And they would help, they would share in the victory, even if they hadn't been on the battlefield. Because they're his sons, they would be in the parade. The parade would include the spoils of war, including captive enemy soldiers. Sometimes they'd even be dragging dead corpses through the city, if that's what they needed to do. And Roman priests would be on hand throughout the parade, burning incense to pay tribute to the victorious army and to let everybody know that this is an awesome thing. There was I didn't see it. There was an HBO series on Rome. I know from YouTube that's where this comes from. They did a special on or a series on Rome, and they did a triumph parade for Octavian, who becomes known as Caesar Augustus, after he defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And you'll see Mark Antony and Cleopatra in the parade. That's Octavian. That's the conquering general. The tradition was the guy holding the crown over his head, the garland leaves, he was supposed to repeat the words, "Remember, you're only mortal." There's the soldiers. I have no idea who that is. That's part of the daytime drama part. There's something in those stairs, I don't know. And there's Antony and Cleopatra. They're dead. Actually, Antony had died in the war. Cleopatra killed herself because of that. But they took their dead bodies and paraded them through the streets. If you look at the picture that Paul is painting, Jesus is the general taking his troops through the streets. That's the language that Paul's using. We might be a part of the army. We could be part of his sons who didn't even have to fight. Maybe there's a sense that we're the captives because we're the ones that he conquered. I could see that. But in a sense, we're almost like the priests who were burning incense, because he's going to bring that into his language, bringing incense, creating a fragrance. Am I on? Can you hear me in the thing? I just did this. My volume, sorry. Anyway, we're creating a fragrance everywhere we go, something that people smell and somehow connect to Jesus. Two lessons about this. One is that he knows how to lead me. It says he leads us in triumph in Christ. Paul's whole decision-making process has been called into question. You're such an idiot, Paul. You keep making us promises and then you don't go show up. There's something wrong with you. But here he inserts, I think this is the reason why he inserts this whole picture here. Look, Jesus knows how to lead us. And he doesn't lead us in, well, I wonder if I'm gonna do the right thing or not. No, he leads us in triumph. I may not always know what I'm doing, but he knows what he's doing. Jesus knew that Paul needed to get to Philippi, and he got him there. Perhaps we should be a little less critical of folks who are sincerely trying to follow Jesus, even if it looks like they're idiots sometimes. He knows how to lead us. The second lesson I want to say is that it's his triumph, not ours. Jesus is the one who's victorious. He's the one who conquered sin and death when he died and he rose again. I've been reminded that there are some things about the 12-step program I like. One of them is that they're supposed to realize that they need a higher power. I got news. I even know his name. You know, they talk a lot about my higher power, and I understand why they do that. I'm not trying to say it's a bad thing. But I know his name. Jesus. He's the one who gives you the ability to be led in victory, in triumph. He's won the battle. We're just along for the ride. Verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We'll come back to that in a minute. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He says we're not peddling like some the word of God. For some people, church is about business. And it's all about, you know, are we making the money? Are we squeezing the people enough to give, you know? I'm still working on that. I'm going to work on that. I'm going to put the screws on you some more. He says we're not doing that, but we are doing this out of sincerity. The word sincerity is kind of a cool word. It's actually highly krineia. Two parts of the word. The first part, it comes from helios, which means sun, and krineo means to judge. And the idea is that you're holding something up to the sun to see what it really looks like. Instead of just looking at it in a dark corner somewhere where you don't see exactly what something is, you go out into the sun and you hold it up to the sun to see what it looks like. That's sincerity. 2 Corinthians, the New Living Translation says, you see, we are not like the many hucksters who preach for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity, with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us. Now back in verse 15 and 16, he talks about we're the fragrance of Christ. And to some, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to others, the aroma of life leading to life. Kind of like, and see, the whole fragrance thing is part of this triumph parade. God wants to produce a fragrance in us to others. So have a video.
My toes before.
It smells like my toes.
Flowers. Pink bubble gum. That smells like strawberries. Kind of smells like cumin. Strawberry. mint tea. It's not like peppermint. Blueberries.
Airport gas.
Stuffed animal. Never knew like that smell. Awa. Brown dirt. Not good.
Not good.
Yellow flowers. Caramel. It smells like the good vanilla yogurt that my grandma has at her house. Strawberry. It's something like old Frisla. Smells like raspberries. Popsicle, chocolate popsicle. Celery.
Celery.
And broccoli.
And broccoli.
Both of them. Leaves. Green grapes. Lime.
No, I don't know if I was that. If the some of your stuff smells like gunk, and the stuff between your toes. I don't know if I really like that one, but how do you smell? How do you smell? God produces in us an aroma. People smell you fragrantly differently depending on whether they are believers or unbelievers. Jesus said in Matthew 16. I think this is where the smell comes from. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If we are living our lives correctly, then what an unbeliever is going to smell is not good. They're going to smell the death because I'm learning to take up my cross. And they're going to say, you gave up what? Believers should smell something different. They'll know that you've found a new life and smells pretty good. It's not like the old life. Be careful that you don't get it backwards. And smell like you're alive to the unbelievers and dead to the believers. You're going to smell differently. People are going to respond to you differently.